Let's also be praying for Billy today. He is preaching in Ball, and for that church, that the Lord might establish them in grace and grant them a pastor. We're proceeding on through the prophets, and when you think of the book of Habakkuk, what comes to your mind? What's that? He does. He has a lot of questions, and you could call them complaints, prayerful inquiries before the Lord. And it's different than the other prophets in that he's not preaching initially to the people. It's a conversation, holy conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. This is a man of faith who has questions, and the word why is eating him up. I was thinking, what are my great trials and what are our great trials? And some have tremendous trials before them, our sister Anita, and others have trials like that. Others of us are bearing those trials with them, but our own personal trials are much less. When you look at the book of Habakkuk, he is on the cusp of seeing the Chaldeans come in and completely ravage his country. He's already seen the northern kingdom destroyed by their sins, and the Assyrians come through there, and had known of that in 722. But we're looking at a prophet who ministered probably around the time of Jeremiah and could have known even Nahum and Zephaniah. Let's look at the last page of your notes. You notice on the left-hand side, we lose the northern kingdom in 722 BC, so no more kings there or prophets to that part of Israel. If you look in the middle of your page, you see Habakkuk there, concurrent with Jeremiah, possibly Ezekiel and Daniel, and the king reigning during the time of his ministrations was Jehoiakim, who was a very evil king. In his lineage, Josiah before him was a good king, but we're past that point. It appears in the book of Habakkuk, and verse 1:6. Says, "For I indeed am raising up the Chaldeans." And the Chaldeans came into a strong power in 612 BC. They began their rise in about 626 BC. And by the time Habakkuk is speaking here, it appears Josiah is off the scene. So we're looking at a period of about anywhere from 612 BC to about 606 BC, where Habakkuk is giving where we read the prophet's questions with the Lord. Let's go back to page 1. And so we're about to finish up these prophets who prophesied in the single kingdom just prior to the devastations that would come when the Chaldeans would come in, the Babylonians would come in and take the southern kingdom. In 606, about 10,000 people were carried off, including Daniel. More in 597 BC, and then they finished the job in 586. Have a number of dates there that I hope you can fill in at some point next week. We will go through those point by point. A rough outline for the book of Habakkuk. If you can think of five parts, and you have Habakkuk speaking in the first, then the Lord, then Habakkuk, then the Lord, and then Habakkuk. The first two times Habakkuk speaks, he's bringing questions to God. And the two times the Lord speaks, he's replying to him. The whole third chapter is something of a hymn of faith, where this book, like many of the Psalms, begins with difficulties and questions and ends with praise. It's sort of like the whole book of Psalms. It ends with the last five chapters of praise. And so this book is a very encouraging book, but it's one that we turn to, like the book of Job, to understand the problem of evil. How can evil be in the world? How can God allow such evil to continue? And yet the Lord is in control, and he answers these questions to Habakkuk. So let's begin with his first set of questions to the Lord in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The prophet's question: O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. In this time period where Jehoiakim is the king, he was evil. And we know that in the time of Josiah there was great reform, certainly in his life. It appears that not everyone in Israel followed his reforms, and when Jehoiakim comes on the scene, they come into great evil. And this is what Habakkuk is seeing, just evil, evil, and more evil around him. You notice that he says, Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry? This is not something that just popped into his head and he said, Lord, I've got a question. He's been crying out to God for some time and praying. It looks like nothing happens. Maybe you've done that and prayed. We've prayed in this nation since 1973 that the Lord would overturn the abortion issue, at least legally. And yet, in my last check, as of the fall of 2009, there have been 50,300,000 babies legally aborted in this country. And we keep crying, Lord, when are you going to overturn this? President Clinton, with the signature of his hand, could have made it illegal to have late-term abortions. And we won't even discuss how horrible that atrocity is. And yet, here we go on and on. And you see how patient God is with this country. If someone would have told me that in 1995, the Chinese came in and destroyed America and we were gone, I'd say, well, I suppose we'd understand that because of the judgments that would fall on us just for that one sin alone. And we have many, many other sins going rampant in our country. We keep crying and we see these things. And it's not like the Lord isn't seeing, because we're going to read further. God is seeing, God is hearing, and because we don't see the answers to our prayers doesn't mean he is not working. Now, one of my prayers is that everyone will turn to the Lord and the abortion clinics will be just high and dry. You know, we have nothing to do because there's no one who would ever want to pay us because they want to preserve life and they've turned away from their sins. So here we see these great wickedness just pouring in to Israel and through the Israelites, and nothing seems to be happening. Notice the Lord's reply in verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For I indeed am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. In other words, all this horror is coming out of themselves, and commentators are careful here to say, notice that God is not the author of sin. He's in control. He's raising up the Chaldeans, but they're doing what is in their heart. They want to be like this, and God is allowing that. And so we must be careful as we understand the sovereignty of God not to impute iniquity to God, though he is able to govern the iniquity of men and even ordains it. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. And I don't know if you've ever seen a leopard run, but they are fast. I saw a greyhound the other day that had won 4 of its 36 races, came in second 8 of its races, and the man told me that he ran 550 yards in 32.5 seconds, rounded off the nearest half second. I said, how fast is that? And he didn't know, so I looked it up. It's 37 miles an hour. That's average. And I drive my car along at 37. I said, we are moving. And that's a little animal running that fast. Well, the leopards, I suppose, I know cheetah can go 70 miles an hour. Leopards are probably somewhere between greyhounds and cheetahs. So this is very fast. And this is what they are like. They're going to come in and they're going to destroy. And they are more fierce than evening wolves. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen wolves live. I've seen Dobermans coming at me live. I was down here at Bozeman Stables and I was painting, and they were coming straight at me, growling. Now, what do you do when that happens? I just said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, halt. That's all I could do. I yelled it. Maybe I scared them. I don't know. But they stopped, and they ran around and went backwards. Well, that was a blessing. But these are not going to stop. They can say all they want, and these are going to come in fiercer than evening wolves. And as a child, when I'd see wolves on TV, it was always scare me to death. I mean, they just have their teeth raised, and the way they bark and the strength of these animals. And they're evening wolves. These are wolves that haven't eaten all day, and they're really ferocious, and they're going to eat anything they can, and they're in packs. And so they're going to take their prey. And so the Lord is the one who, he made wolves, he made leopards, and he wants to show the world his power through the Chaldeans, through these animals, and these men are just like them. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. In other words, don't think I can't get them over here from where, how far they're traveling. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. And of course, that is a fierce animal with talons that takes its prey. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So here you have this very detailed description of how fierce and how certain this judgment is going to be. But there's an interesting comment in verse 11, and commentators say that God is giving some encouragement to his remnant. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, it's not like the Chaldeans weren't already sinning, but it's sort of like they crossed a line here where God is going to judge them. And in your notes, on point 9, page 2, and I read, Calvin says, quote, the prophet now begins to give some comfort to the faithful, lest they should succumb under so grievous evils. And he says, now he will change his spirit. He bids the faithful to entertain hope, because the Chaldeans, after having poured forth all their fury, will be punished by the Lord for their arrogance, for it will be intolerable. Excuse me. Misprint there. Not that there was before any humility in the Chaldeans, but that success inebriated them, yea, and deprived them of all reason. Or in other words, they became drunk with their power. And it is a common thing that a person who has fortune, as it were, in his hand, forgets himself and thinks himself no longer a mortal. The Lord, as I have said, was secretly preparing a way to destroy them when they thus become proud and past all bounds. So verse 11 is an intimation that God is not going to allow this to continue. Their sin is going to rise up before him. They're going to attribute all this power they have to their God. And this is something we see characteristically in the Old Testament, that they would, in capturing the Lord's people or their booty, they would take that and give credit to Dagon or whomever. And here the Chaldeans are doing this to their God. So, verse 11, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, Habakkuk has heard this. Maybe he was thinking, well, maybe God will send fire down from heaven and destroy the wickedness of men, or he'll send some kind of storm or locust or something like that. And God says, I'm raising up people. I'm moving a nation against you, a nation prepared to destroy. And this has caused even greater problems in Habakkuk's mind. So now notice how he again goes to the Lord with other questions in verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Now this is a strong statement of faith. There comes a place where all we can do is back up and think, well, God, you're God. And there's something in you that's holy, even though these Chaldeans are wicked. And it's like he's going back to his foundations to be able to stand against what he's just heard. There has to be a way to get through this. And you're from everlasting, Lord. You are my God personally, my Holy One. We shall not die. And certainly he's talking about the remnant, the non-elect are going to perish, but God's people will not die ultimately and be with the Lord. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Now, so he's acknowledging what the Lord says. He's not denying that God's going to do this. You have ordained them for judgment, but I have questions about this. And he says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their snare is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Lord, how is it that you can use evil people like this? Your eyes are purer than to behold evil. How can you even be involved in this, and how can you allow these wicked people to overcome your people that you have made? And how can you allow them to continue to slay nations without pity? Lord, it seems like you're not going to intervene in this. And so then he stops his questions. And remember, this is a man of faith. He's not bringing these questions to God because he doesn't love the Lord. He really has honest questions. And we see in the Psalms, David cries out, you know, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? It seems like nothing is happening. It seems like the enemy is exalting themselves. Well, here is Habakkuk in the same place, and he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. It's almost like he's saying, I must not be understanding this correctly. I know that you're holy. I know there's an answer that you have for this, Lord, and so I expect to be corrected. And so then the Lord answers, and we're in that fourth section now of the book. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, when were the Chaldeans eventually judged and actually defeated? You know when that happened. Who's the next nation who comes on the scene and God uses them to overturn the Chaldeans? Okay, the Babylonians are the Chaldeans. Same thing. And so, there's one before Greece. Okay, the Persians, the Medo-Persians, remember Darius? And that's going to come up in Daniel chapter 5. Remember the writing on the wall? It's over. You know, you're going to be dead tonight. And so then God brought in the Medo-Persians and did bring it. So that was some 70 years later. It's like, when are you going to do this? He says, and the Lord says, make sure you write this down. Seems like it's going to tarry. It will come to pass. So he's certain, you know, he's going to bring this judgment. Verse 4, he says, behold, and this verse 4 is sort of the summary verse of the whole book. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So you see how that could be a summary verse here. You have the proud, the Chaldeans. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And here you have Habakkuk in the midst of these troubles, not understanding how God could use an evil people like this. And the just is going to have to live by his faith. You're going to have to trust God that he has all of this in check. He'll bring it about this judgment in time. The evil that you're seeing, God is going to overturn it. And this is much like saints of all time have had to look. And, I mean, we think of the Huguenots in France that were slaughtered by the thousands. We think of the Covenanters in Scotland who had to live in caves, you know, because of the persecutions that fell upon them. And what could they cry out? Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And this is how we are able to get from this point here in trials and difficulties of whatever nature they are to seeing the Lord that he is going to bring about a blessed end. Now this particular verse led one commentator to write that Habakkuk is the grandfather of the Reformation. Well, how is he the grandfather of the Reformation? Well, there's a person named Paul who decided to use this in three of his books, in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, assuming Paul wrote Hebrews. And then Luther reads Paul's writings, the just shall live by faith, and God teaches him the doctrine of the Reformation. So here you have Habakkuk, Paul, and then the grandson, Martin Luther. And I guess that makes us great-grandchildren. You know, as we... And you have this, that's why I asked the question, what do you think of when you think of the book of Habakkuk? Well, I hope it's a grand thought that here in this little book, God puts this statement that Paul says, I'm going to base three of my books on this. And if you think of those three books, you have the just shall live by faith. Romans is putting emphasis on the just shall live by faith. And Galatians is the just shall live by faith. And Hebrews is, the just shall live by faith. And that's pretty much the emphasis of those three books as he quotes this, and you read those books and find that emphasis. So, can you imagine? I mean, just think about that. The just shall live by faith. How are they just? By faith. That's the book of Romans. The whole book is, how does God justify wicked people? And he does it by the fact that he sent his son to the cross to die in their place. The book of Habakkuk doesn't detail all that, but Paul does detail it, the Lord having provided that at the cross, and having taken all of our sins upon himself and paying for all of them, taking the law upon himself and keeping all of it perfectly and fulfilling all of its judgments, so that when we trust in the Lord grants us the righteousness of Christ. This is why this is good news. Why do you call the gospel good news? Because it's good news that sinners like us can be just before the Lord by faith alone, apart from works. And the book of Galatians emphasizes the fact it's apart from the works of the law. The just shall live. You're going to walk in faith. You're going to walk in righteousness in this life, not according to the law. The law is just and holy and good, but you're not justified by the law. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by his blood and his righteousness applied to you. And then in Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. We're going to trust God. You have the chapter 11, the hall of faith, All those saints in ages past trusted God, and yet we have a greater revelation. How much more then should we trust him who has given his son for us? Any questions about verse 4 and the import of that? We'd like to go all the way through the book of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews today, but we don't have time for that. But that's a great study. In fact, Tom Hicks, who began his teaching when he became pastor there, he started through the book of Galatians. Taught through the book of Galatians, and then he went to Habakkuk after that because he wanted to go back to the preceding book. And his messages on Habakkuk and Galatians, and he's now in Hebrews, are online at Morning View Baptist Church if you want to check those out. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? The Lord is going to continue his answer to Habakkuk in verses 5 through 20. And you're going to see five woes here. So let's see those as the Lord states them. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. And gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. So he's sort of giving the anatomy of the Chaldean heart. Why in the world are they even coming over here? Because of their greed, their avarice. And in the notes, I give five bases in the outline here. And this is from William Hendrickson's Survey of the Bible. He gives, I guess, the ABCs of God's judgment here. The A being avidity or inordinate desire. This is on page 1 in Roman numeral 1 under letter E, the Lord's answer. And Hendrickson says we're now looking at the avidity or the inordinate desire, greed, and avarice of the Chaldeans. Verse 6, will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, pledging himself to destroy Israel. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. So he's turning the tables on the Chaldeans and those whom they have ravaged. You know, are they not going to turn around and overcome you? And certainly that was fulfilled in the Medo-Persians coming upon them and they becoming the booty for the Medo-Persians. But Gill actually launches out a little bit here and says that in the time of Constantine that things were overturned and Christians then became released from the bondage of the oppression that they'd been under. But I think probably if we stay in the local context here, that there are those who are going to come and take them, that'd be the Medo-Persians. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Now, a second woe. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. Isn't that what sin always is? Sinning against your own soul, warring against your own soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. And he says here, even buildings, it's even that which you've created is going to cry out against you. And the things you've stolen, the buildings you've stolen, will cry out against you. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. A third woe. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? It's like People build these things and God's going to burn it up. They're actually feeding the fire of his judgment. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is an interesting verse. And in the local context here, when the Chaldeans are taken over and destroyed, there's going to be a sending forth of this information as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge is going to spread. But most commentators say this is also jumping further in the future, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he overturns wickedness, certainly at the cross, then the knowledge of him is going to be spreading over the earth. And certainly when he comes back, it's going to cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. So just these prophets, many times they're talking locally, but things move very quickly to the end times. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is something of what the whole Old Testament is about, pointing to the fact one is coming who will change everything, and the knowledge of him will be known abroad. And this is what we're about now. We're praying that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached to all nations and all peoples, and may we be part of that. The next woe, verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. So what you have done to others, the Lord is going to destroy you in that. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, and to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Now you remember that it was in verse 11 of chapter 1, it said that he ascribed his power to his God. Here's the judgment. And woe to him who does this, who carves these things, mold these things. And he says to the wood, awake. And to the silent stone, arise. It shall teach. This is what they believe their idols can do, somehow have this power. Let's look at Psalm 60. Let's notice here how God is going to bring judgment, not just on the Chaldeans, but other nations. Verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. This is Psalm 60, verse 8. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast out my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. So you have the Lord judging other nations, not just the Chaldeans, overturning them in their sin as well. If you go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the end of the Lord's answer to him. And there should be a holy hush on our hearts when we see that God is going to take care of every sin of every nation. And don't think that the nations of this earth should not tremble when reading the book of Habakkuk. I'm serious. Every king should look at this and say, we're in trouble. if God has done this to the Chaldeans, what is he going to do to us and the nation of the United States of America? We can make arguments that God has blessed this land, and without a doubt he has. But you must remember, God says that he will turn the nation into hell that forgets God. That's us. And we could be a blip on the screen of history. All of a sudden this nation rose up, they printed more Bibles than any nation of the earth, but then they turned against that word, and God wiped them off. Over Edom, I will cast out my shoe and turn, just overturn the nation of the United States. We hope Christ comes today. He could come in our lifetime. But if not, what if he tarries another 1,000 years? What will they say of the United States of America? We pray it will be great repentance was found in our hearts and great turning back to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what the Word of God commands us to do, every individual in the face of the United States to repent of their sins. And there have been revivals in our land. We had the First Great Awakening in 1732. You had Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. You had Second Great Awakening with Asahel Nettleton. And you've had regional revivals in Denver, Chicago, New York. I mean, these are great things to read about. Prayer revival in New York. Can you imagine New York City in about 1860? Businessmen got together and they prayed every noon and God blessed. Well, we would love to see that again. But if not, the Lord is not going to just leave this unchecked. Let all the earth keep silent before him. We come to the last chapter, which is an astounding prayer on the part of Habakkuk. You'll notice point 10. Two authors of the book, Talk Through the Bible, Boa and Wilkerson, state Habakkuk moves from burden to blessing, from wondering to worship, from restlessness to rest, from a problem to God's person, and from complaint to consolation. So let us read. Chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. And this means was committed to the singers, the choristers. It's like it's a psalm. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he begins with a great prayer, one that we can pray. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And certainly, he has been merciful to us and even to our nation. Now, he's going to review God's great work for Israel and strengthen his own faith and the faith of others by reviewing God's deliverance for his people. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And this is supposed to be a reference to Sinai, that God came to this holy place. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. And you remember that Gideon, God used him to overthrow the Midianite nation. And this could be reference to that. O Lord, you were displeased with the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers and your wrath against the seas that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. And this could be referenced to the splitting of both the Red Sea and to the Jordan when the Lord delivered his people from the Egyptians, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation, that you overflowed them with the sea. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. And maybe he's even referring to the flood there in verse 10, and possibly to the actual, when Joshua commanded the sun to stand still so he could finish a battle one day, and the Lord caused the sun to stand still. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. And of course, the Lord in Joshua's time overtook the nation there and cast out nations from Israel. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation to the neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. And you remember when Jael thrust through Sisera with a nail. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And so you see, all that Habakkuk has seen leaves him trembling before God. This is not just some academic thing that he's thinking through. He literally is quaking at what he's heard from God, and also considering what God is going to do, because it is going to come to pass. Now, the last verses of this hymn are verses to memorize, to consider, to apply to everything in our lives. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Think about what he said. Everything is destroyed. There's nothing. There's no food to eat. There's no hope of any food to eat. And his response is, I will rejoice in the Lord. Exactly. The Lord has taken away. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And everything had been taken away, including his children. The only thing that remained was his wife, who wanted him to curse God. And that was a test in and of itself. Remember, Paul said he learned to be abased and he learned to abound. That in everything he learned to be content. And in that same passage he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. We don't come to a place like this unless we come to what Habakkuk sees, or we experience it. Sometimes everything has been taken away from us. I pray this verse for Anita. You know, what is she looking forward to? What is going on in her life? Her body is being ravaged by this disease, and yet she can rejoice in the Lord. She can rejoice that she's going to be with the Lord forever. And that is the same rejoicing we have, because, brethren, it's all going to be gone. Someday we'll be lying on a bed if the Lord tarries his coming, and we won't even know there's a herd in the stall if there was one. All we will have is the Lord. And you can apply this to everything you have. Can you imagine if your job is gone? There are no jobs. There's no food in the grocery stores. And you go down to wherever you go and it's empty. And there's no hope of it being filled. Can we come to this place and say, Lord, I'm going to rejoice in you? You know, we have to prepare ahead of time. There's certain passages we say, Lord, I have not experienced this yet, but if I do, and when I do, Lord, give me grace in that day, and give me grace now to be set upon that, and not to chafe when God takes away the things of this world, because this world can pass away, but Jesus Christ is not going to pass away. His promises will never pass away. We can rejoice in the Lord. And isn't that what he does back in chapter 1, verse 12? He's saying, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. He begins there, but he finishes here doing the same. The Lord is my strength. How am I going to be able to do this? How can I even rejoice like this? He is my strength. He will give me grace. He will make my feet like deer's feet. How am I even going to go on through this? How can I make it through this time? Have you ever seen mountain goats? How in the world do they get up there? They have a very unusual hoof that can clasp itself to rocks, and it's no problem for them. Now, I've not had the privilege of seeing mountain goats up close. I hope to someday. We drove up Pikes Peak hoping to see some, didn't see any. But with some of the young people here, I've walked down to the Grand Canyon, and I've seen mules walking up that thing like they were walking on flat ground. These things aren't even tired. Do you realize this is a dangerous place to walk? And they're just trampling up there, walking up there. And they do this like three times a day, up and down the 7 miles of the canyon. And God will give us feet like that. You think, well, how can I make it through a trial like that? In the day of the trial, having rejoiced in the Lord, having seen him as our strength, you go on through it. And that's a testimony. It's a testimony of his grace. It's a testimony in your heart. And other people say, how can he do it? How can she do it? It's because of the Lord, because of his strength. And may the Lord give us grace to constantly repair back to verses like this. And there are passages like this throughout the Word of God. Anybody have a question or comment about this great book? You see the five parts? Question. Lord, there's so much evil. I'm going to deal with it. I'm bringing in the Chaldeans. But Lord, how can you use a nation that's so wicked like that? I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to judge them. And then Habakkuk worships the Lord. Lord, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to rejoice in you. No matter if everything goes, you're God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not worthy to behold your glory, but I'm thankful that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is worthy. That having died upon the cross, he's given us every reason to rejoice through the greatest of afflictions. We know there was a triumphant cry from the cross, it is finished. And what joy that brings our hearts to know that he triumphed over our sin. Lord, you've placed us in this world for a little time. Help it be a time filled with praise to you, faith in you, trust in you, Lord, that you are going to work through all of this world and in every providence and in every moment, glorifying your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to keep our hearts in him, and Lord, to watch over Billy as he preaches today. Give him grace to magnify you. Pray for Fred that, Lord, you'd encourage him and strengthen him to declare your word to our hearts. Save our children, we pray. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.